So today I want to share a word about this new year. This is the year of breaking curses. This is the year of breaking curses. And we're going to talk about that from 2 Kings chapter 7. And I'll open that with you in just a minute. Let me share something humorous. There was a 92-year-old man that wasn't feeling well, so he went to the doctor. A few days later, at the park, the doctor ran into the old man, and the old man was with a gorgeous woman, and he was very happy. And the doctor said, "Wow, you must be feeling better." And the old man said, "Yes, I am. I did exactly what you told me to do. Go out and find a hot mama and be cheerful." And the doctor looked stunned, and he said, "I didn't say that. I said you have a heart murmur. Be careful." Okay. Forgive me if that offended you. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Israel had been, specifically, the city of Samaria had been in a very intense man-caused famine. And it was so arduous. The chapter before talks about some of the behavior, just heart-wrenching things that happened. And so the king's at his wit's end, and he says, "You know, it's all that prophet's fault." And while he's talking about the prophet, God's talking to the prophet. And the prophet shows up and says this to the king in chapter 7, verse 1. Elijah said, "Hear the word of the Lord." I just want to encourage you, just one word from God can change your life. Can change your famine into a feast, can change your hurt into healing, your lack into abundance. So, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time of day, everything will change. And he goes on and say, that flour, everything that is scarce or absent today, will be plenteous and cheap tomorrow. So he's prophesying that the exact opposite of how things looked were going to happen tomorrow. And while he's giving this prophetic word, I just want to encourage you that as the people of God, God wants us to see life through spiritual eyes, not just natural eyes. Okay, here's my first point. The curse of famine is over. So famine means not enough. And so we have a lot of areas in this moment in history where there's not enough. Not enough peace or love or unity or healing or justice or whatever. There's not enough. And I just wanted to say it's over. I want to say to the body of Christ is going to rise up, and we're going to declare healing to a broken culture, healing to a broken world, that our God is more than enough. In fact, the Message Bible says in that verse, it's beautiful. He said this, "Listen, God's word, the famine's over." And so I just want to give you a word of the Lord for your life, the famine's over. Whatever you've not had enough of, God is declaring it's over. And now let me just say now some things about where we are. This pandemic will not be permanent. God has used the intense difficulty of this worldwide pandemic to soften the hearts of people to receive the gospel of Christ. Did you know that God has been at work? And while I'm encountering people in different parts of society, I'm finding a new receptivity to God and to the gospel that wasn't here 6 months ago. So God's taking a bad thing and he's plowing the hard hearts of mankind with it. This is the preparation for the greatest revival in human history, the great awakening promised us, the outpouring of God in the earth. So we must believe that the famine, the lack of peace and rest has produced in this generation the unleashing of the horrors of fear, anxiety, hopelessness, discouragement, depression, addiction, and suicide. So we just, you know, I spend quite a bit of my time, at least a large portion of my time every week, counseling pastors. And so pastors are going through it. So a pastor, friend and acquaintance of ours in a different place took his life this week. Pastors have the same emotional spectrum that you do, and then other responsibilities. And so if we're not careful while we're taking care of you can't get sick taking care of other people. You have to take care of yourself too. And so I tell pastors to monitor their mental, emotional, even physical health, because this season is tough on everybody. But I declare that all of those things are ending in Jesus' name. The church must see this moment in history through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, not the natural only. God has heard the cry of his beloved children all over the world. He is ending what the enemy began. I promise you I had a vision this week of a mighty wind blow around the whole world. God is doing something, and it's about to hit this world. Now, let me just advance that into your speculative opinion of America. God is not done with the United States of America. He's not done. The answer to the cultural, racial, political, and economic famine in our nation will never come through politics or governmental action. It's a setup guaranteed to disappoint you if you believe the election's going to heal America. If your guy wins, you with me? No, what heals America is a massive move of God, an awakening. Now, I'm not against you being engaged in government and politics. Just don't replace God with government. The curse of famine over America can only be broken by a revival that tramples the principalities that are seeking to keep people under their control. So I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. The next verse in this chapter, verse 2. So Elijah says, famine's over. And so there's a leader there, a prince that is serving the king. And so an officer, a prince, verse 2 says, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And Elijah said, in fact, you will see it with your eyes, but not eat of it. Now, here's what he said. It was a direct, so God's word, the sound of the prophetic word is still echoing in the chamber halls of the palace of the king when the enemy has his agent say, that's all nonsense. He ridicules and mocks, which is a manifestation of anger and retaliation. He's pushing back. And so he represents a demonic principality that doesn't want the word of the Lord to come to pass. So he's the embodiment of this demonic power and presence. Point number two, this culture, including many believers, have bought into the lie that today's multitude of difficulties are too many or too great for God to repair and heal. So when people stop believing God can fix it, they look to other places to fix it. But our God is up to the task. God not only can heal our land, he longs to heal our land. God not only can heal your life and family, he longs to heal your life and family. God not only can stop this pandemic, he longs to stop this pandemic. God not only can bring healing to the long-lasting racial wounds of our country, he longs to heal these wounds. There's nothing we're facing that God cannot completely heal. Because hopelessness is the evidence that we don't think God can fix it. So we want to. Jesus said this in Mark 9, if you can believe to a father about his son, all things are possible to him that believes. Think about that. God can do everything he ever wanted to do if he finds a believing person to do it with. Jeremiah 32, there's a great dialogue between God and Jeremiah. And God almost verbatim quotes Jeremiah when he says this about who he is. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Here's what he said. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a no. There's nothing too hard for your God. There's nothing your God can't do. There's no mountain he can't move. There's no giant he can't slay. There's no culture he can't transform. There's no loved one in your family he can't save. There's no mental infirmity in your life or someone else's life that you love he can't heal. Let's stop telling God how big our mountains are, and let's start telling our mountains how big our God is. What happened next in verse 3 is really amazing, and today I want to talk about it for a minute. There was, in this scenario now, it shifts from inside the city to outside of the city. And there, verse 3 says, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, just outside of the city's walls at the gate. And they looked at each other and said, why are we sitting here until we die? And they said, let's just do something. Let's go to the enemy's camp. What bravery. They went there, and the Lord had chased the enemy away. Now, here's my point. These men were ridiculed. They were shamed. We think it was probably Gehazi and his three sons. That is a strong rabbinic teaching. Gehazi was cursed for trying to steal money and with leprosy. So we think it was a guy who was publicly shamed and physically cursed. And he looked at his sons. They looked, let's not die like this. We can't change our past, but we can change our future. Why sit here? Now, here's my third point, because it's going to get exciting in this moment. Why sit we here till we die? It's time to break the curse of thinking and believing that you are a victim. Thank you, Dr. McCray. It's time to break the curse of victimhood. Okay. You are not the victim. The Bible says you are more than a conqueror. Being a victim will get you attention and sympathy, but it will never get you better. Paul said this, the Holy Spirit, who will separate us from the love of Christ in Romans 8? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. But you know, Paul went through all those things. Read his autobiography, shipwrecked, beaten 5 times to the point of death, betrayed. He gave all of his things, and yet there's not an ounce of self-pity in the voice of the apostle, because he refused to let life turn him into a victim. So here's what happens. He used this then rhetorical device in verse 36. For your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, verse 37. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, every time I want to feel sorry for myself, love drives self-pity out of me. It washes me. I am reminded how loved I am. You know, I was ministering in Orange County last Sunday, helping our friends celebrate their second anniversary at Ocean's Church in San Juan Capistrano. We had a wonderful time. Some notable miraculous things happened. But it was wonderful. I came home and they gave me an honorarium, and I walked to the door and I gave my check to Mary. So I went and earned something. I went and conquered, and came home and gave my check to the more than conqueror. Now, here's the point. Jesus at the cross conquered. When I believe and experience what he's conquered, I'm more than a conqueror. It frustrates the heart of God when I let something control me that he's already conquered for me. Preaching myself happy. So the Bible says this in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said this, he talks about abasing and abounding surrounding that verse. And he says, when I'm going through a tough time, I can do it. When I'm going through a great time, I can do it. There's nothing that life throws at me I can't do through Jesus. I can. So there's an I can do attitude in the apostle because of Jesus. And God says he wants us to have I can do attitude too. Now, I've done a bunch of things I didn't think I could do. And I found out I could do them. Why? He strengthened me. 1 John 4:4 says this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, Antichrist spirits. Why? Because greater is the one in you, is he that's in you, than he that's in the world. I have the Holy Ghost in me. Even when I walk through a contaminated world, the power in me through the Holy Ghost is stronger than every demonic entity on this planet. I have a greater one in me. In the same chapter, he says this in chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Your faith. The moment you receive Christ, you receive DNA to overcome. Overcoming faith. I know what it's like to feel like a victim. I had a man steal $20 million from our church. We were mistreated in every possible arena of life. The media, by the government, by the church, by everything. So I felt like a victim because I was a real victim. Now, the problem is this. Victims never get better. And I started praying, God, I demand justice, because I thought if God would punish my enemies, it would heal my heart. But you know what healed me? Every time I demanded, God, I demand justice, he looked down at me and said, Michael, I demand forgiveness. When I forgave people, God took the need for vengeance out of me. Well, Pastor, you don't know. No, I've been through not your life. I've been through my own life. Read the book. I've been through my stuff. Now, I had to change my mindset. Okay? Now, this culture is making victimization a virtue. There is nothing more psychologically damaging to you than that. It's all a filthy lie. The people really behind it are principalities. Okay? That want to keep you in the prison of offense, anger, and pain. It's so important. Now, so let me just push a little bit deeper. Can I? Thank you, front row. So, I want to say to every beautiful white person in this room, every brown and black person in this room and watching has experienced real racism. They have. I want to say to every brown and black, red, yellow person, every white person you meet is not a racist. Now, if we don't figure this out, the church cannot heal what the culture is causing by division. So what are you saying, Pastor? Well, I have great empathy for anybody that's suffered, and have empathy. I've prayed for thousands of beautiful brown and black and Native American and Asian people, and I feel this extra love of God. It's beautiful. tens of thousands of times. I feel God caring about their life experience. But your life experience does not empower you to hate people. If you're perpetually angry, you're perpetually wrong. So when I forgave people, not only did Jesus take the pain out of my heart, he gave me real love for the people that broke my heart. That's the kingdom of God. So I have empathy for people that have been through racism. I think that's horrible. But now there's a popular secular theory that says every white person is a racist and every black person is an oppressed person. What that does, it empowers you to have enemies that you can legally hate. And number two, it empowers you to stay in the prison of victimization. You are not permanently, lifelong oppressed. You've been set free by the precious blood of Jesus. We can't, I don't want to get too far into it. There's this whole idea of intersectionality is the more oppressed groups you belong to, the more influence you have. Well, that's not how life works. The more oppressed you see yourself, the more oppressed life you will live. Because you will live the life you deserve, you think you deserve. You will live the life you think as you see yourself. Stop. So it's so important, because I thought the whole world was against me. And God's up there like, son, I'm not against you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, so we can't teach beautiful little children, every little beautiful black child, we can't teach them, you're oppressed. And we can't teach little beautiful white children, you're racist. There is something diabolical about that. The kingdom of God says, no, you're brothers and sisters. Okay? So say it out loud, I am not a victim. Okay, even though you've been victimized. Okay, last point. So I gotta fast forward this. So the lepers go to the enemy's camp. I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. You're not old enough to know that song. That was a song we sang during the tambourine era at church. And so the four lepers, they're really the heroes in our story. They went to the camp and God had chased them away. So suddenly they left all their food, their wealth, and their clothes behind. And the four lepers are stuffing themselves and they're burying treasure in the desert sand. And they were convicted. Oh, we're not doing right. We need to tell the city. The city was saved by the same people that had rejected it. They had rejected them. The same people that had broken their hearts, they saved. You know you're healthy when you can help the people that hurt you. Okay? So the king makes just this bad mistake. He puts the guy, the prince, who mocked Elijah in charge of the distribution at the gate. So that all the people are ready to rush out of the gate and go plunder the enemy's camp. But he's locked the gate shut and he's picking out a few friends. So he represents demonic principalities that try to keep you from your inherited blessing in the kingdom, your freedom, your healing, your deliverance, your blessing. So the Bible says the people finally had enough of him. And they trampled him to death in the gate. That's mentioned three times in this verse. It is overemphasized because it's a high point. And here's the high point, that God's people, once they receive a revelation from God, have the authority to trample the enemy in the gate. Principalities. It was Friday at the Maiden House, and I heard my wife. She wasn't screaming, but she was yelling. She never yells. Michael, Michael. So I came, put on my Superman cape. I'm here, dear. What you need? She's in the closet, our bedroom closet, and she's in one corner, and she's pointing, look, 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 look. And there was a big scorpion across the closet. So I said, rest, darling. I took off my 13s, one of my 13 size. I walked boldly over to that scorpion and said, this is your last moment of life. And I crushed it to death. And I scooped it up in a tissue and flushed it down the toilet. Now, here's my point. God doesn't want us running from things we're anointed to crush. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 10. Jesus said, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. You will trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the works of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. This is your year and era to defeat and dismantle the principalities and curses of the enemy against your life and family and against this nation. Isaiah said it like this, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Ephesians says it like this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians says it like this, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, carnal, or natural, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What are you saying, Pastor? Well, this is your scorpion crushing year. This is your year to tear down and conquer, dismantle and destroy what the enemy is raised up against you. You are the one, my dear friends, that will break and destroy every generational curse that has ever controlled and oppressed your family. You are called and anointed to be a curse breaker. You are the one. God's grace is still enough to forgive every sin and transform every sinner. God's love, thank you, God, for your love, can heal any and every human brokenness, trauma, and pain. God's kingdom has all the answers to man's failures, faults, and troubles. Never stop loving people. Jesus, I want to be more like you. Next thing, a bunch of hard-to-love people show up. This is not what I had in mind, Jesus. What happened to those easy people? Any belief system, theology, or philosophy that empowers and justifies you to not love people is not from God. We never have a loophole not to love. Fight devils, forgive people. Don't let this political season turn you into a bad Christian. Thank you. Stop acting like America's going to hell. Start believing and declaring a heavenly awakening is coming over our beloved country. Some closing points here. Victims need revenge. Overcomers need restoration. You can tell which one you are by what you ask of God. A demonic principality operates by creating a deception that it uses to control and oppress the people that believe it. So there are great cultural deceptions that come like groupthink over large swaths of people. And when they're opposed to Scripture, always behind the authorship of those deceptions is a principality. A curse is the consequence of a lie from the enemy that we've believed. When we believe a lie, we come under the authority of the liar. It's a self-sabotaging deception to believe that everything and everyone in this world is against you. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, if you want friends, act friendly. It's like, huh? So easy, so simple. You carry an attitude that is creating behavioral responses to you. Everybody knows the person with the chip on their shoulder. You got to walk eggshells around. Pastor, I don't know why people stay away from me. Well, you got a big T-shirt that says, stay the blank away from me. I know I got so filled with self-pity. I got so filled with depression, I wrote a country western music album. It's true. And I'm experiencing all the agony of my life, but it's really revolving around me. Woe is me. Woe is me. Well, you might have a little woe if you're in the front page of the paper 10 times. I'm like, woe is, when is this going to stop? Woe is, and the Lord had to change my mind about how I viewed my life. It is a self-fulfilling prophecy to constantly declare that you are a victim. Come on. Well, I don't know. Every time you're on a date, you spend the whole date talking about all the horrible people you've dated before. And you're wondering why the date didn't turn out good. I mean, that's a simple example. But so I create outcomes that are opposed to God's will when I have an inferior view of myself than God does. Woe is me. Woe is me. Okay. Principalities use their deceptions to keep people in a state of constant famine, lack of peace, of joy, of love. Principalities convince people that they are cursed and not blessed. I was driving in our Honda minivan, taking Matthew Matthew was a basketball star, to Maricopa, the high school, to watch a game. He was already there. I brought his sister and some teenagers in the back, and I'm in this green, crappy, junky, barely holding together Honda minivan. And I get there, and I'd spent the entire morning, 5 or 6 hours, with lawyers. Everything was such an uproar. And I'm in the front by myself having a pity party, and the kids are back there being good teenagers, having fun. And I breathed out loud, I feel like I'm cursed. I said it. I feel like I'm cursed. Well, if you had 15 attorneys, you might feel that way too. I had 15 attorneys. I feel like I'm cursed. And so the game, Matthew like wins the game at the buzzer. Great game. And so I come out, you know, I'm semi-happy. And I come out into that parking lot at Maricopa High School, and I'm going to get my car, and I come to my parking spot, and there's nothing there. I remember because there was a Mercedes on one side and a Lexus on the other side. And I thought, I'm just going to park between these two rich people and just, by accident, hope I don't bang their car. Yeah, that's how bad things were. So I come out, Mercedes is there, Lexus is there, Honda's gone. I'm like, What kind of criminal walks around the Mercedes, walks around the Lexus, and says, you know what, I've always wanted a beat-up junker Honda minivan. I'm going to take that one. And I'm there, and the Lord starts talking to me. And he says, I see you're pretty upset. I said, yeah. In case you're not paying attention, somebody stole my Honda minivan. And here's what he said to me. Do you want to know why your car is stolen? Yes. Almighty One, inform me. Here's what he said. It was stolen because it was the only cursed car in the parking lot. I'm like, bummer. And the Lord said, if you're not careful, you're going to unleash curses on everything I want to bless in your life. You have to stop thinking you're cursed. There's no believer that's cursed. There's no son or daughter of God that's cursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Couple points, then I'm all done. It's time for you to destroy and dismantle the curse that has harmed and opposed your family. The spirit of offense keeps you in the prison of unforgiveness, anger, and bitterness. The world's goofy. The world empowers angry, bitter, and offended people and tells them that's virtuous. The kingdom doesn't do that. While he's being stoned, Old Testament style for all you, while large rocks are coming at his body, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, says, God, rocks are hitting him and he's about to die. God, forgive everyone that's throwing a rock at me. There is so much grace, forgiveness, and love in the kingdom. You can forgive people while they're still hurting you. The key of forgiveness will set you free from the prison of offense. Remember what the Lord said to me, Michael, if you will forgive the people that have hurt you, I will make you forget the pain they caused you. Let me close with these ideas. Anyone who encourages you to identify and live your life as a victim is not being a good friend. Offense is the evidence of unforgiveness. I'm going to close with these two statements. Overcomers are always forgivers, because there's nothing harder to overcome than offense. Forgivers are always overcomers. Oh, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What did they overcome? A bunch of jerky people, a bunch of lies, a bunch of hurts, a bunch of human pain brought by humans. And God says, you know, the great awakening, we're about to have this move of God, but we need a move in our hearts that empties us from offense, empties us from anger, empties our heart from feeling like we're a lifelong victim. I'm very sorry. I have tremendous sympathy, compassion, and empathy for people that are hurting. Why? I know what it's like to really hurt. But I refuse to tell you Jesus can't fix you. I refuse to tell you that you can't get out of the prison of victimization. If Jesus could restore me in the same city where all this bad things happened and give me an overcoming testimony, he can do it for you. And I don't, you know, things are escalating. I get all of that. The kingdom of God is more powerful than the kingdom of man. And the love of God is more powerful than the hatred of sinful men. Thank you for listening to me today. Would you stand to your feet, please? Would you say this with me? Thank you, loving Father, for sending Jesus to take my place on a sinner's cross. Thank you for forgiving all my sin. Thank you for the gift of righteousness. Thank you for abundance of grace. Thank you for my new identity in Christ Jesus. I boldly declare by the blood of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, that I am a curse breaker, that I'm anointed to break curses off my life and family, off this city and nation. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Show me every place where you're ready to break chains and bring freedom. I thank you in advance for a great miracle, a great testimony, and a great victory in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.